Today I'm going to be reading one verse, Proverbs 18, verse 22. The Bible says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that the author of Hebrews tells us not only of faithful men in the past whose lives are examples to us, but also of faithful women. Help us, Lord, today as we learn of Catherine von Bora, Catherine Luther, to appreciate the great contribution not only that she made, but so many other faithful women during the time of the Protestant Reformation. May we be encouraged by her example. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, over the years, it's been my practice on Reformation Sunday to examine the life of one of the Protestant reformers. In times past, we've looked at quite a number of the major figures of the Reformation, as well as several of the lesser ones. And one reason for doing this, of course, is to remind us of our Reformation heritage so that we give thanks for those who have gone before us and have paved the way for the blessings that we enjoy today. And another reason I've done this is in order that we might be inspired by the examples of the reformers, particularly in regard to the sacrifices many of them made in order that we might worship God in the manner we do today. And my justification for doing a biographical sermon, rather than expounding a passage of Scripture, is derived from our readings today from Hebrews 11 and 12. What we see the author of Hebrews doing in those passages is reminding his readers of some of the great heroes of the faith that we read about in the Old Testament. Obviously, in order to inspire and encourage his readers to learn from the examples of those who have gone before, so that his readers might be persuaded to follow in the footsteps of their heroes in the faith. Now, what's significant about this long list of Old Testament heroes that we read about in Hebrews 11 is the fact that it doesn't appear the author of Hebrews has limited himself to examples drawn only from the pages of Scripture. In other words, in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, the author speaks of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Most scholars believe that the reference there is to the Maccabees, who lived during the time between the Old and New Testaments. So though their stories aren't recorded in the pages of Scripture, the examples of faithful Jews who resisted the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in the centuries before Christ were nevertheless inscribed in the minds of most faithful Jews living in the first century. And most Jews took inspiration and courage from the example of the Maccabees in the recounting of their faithful exploits to their spiritual descendants, the same we do as with figures from church history. So as a result, what we learn from this passage is that it is both permissible and good that we also be inspired by the examples of other Christians whom we read about not only in the pages of Scripture, but also in the pages of history. Now, a few weeks ago, As I was thinking about who I was going to be talking about this year, because I've covered a lot of reformers over the years, so several weeks ago I was thinking about who I was going to be talking about this year, and I realized that the author of Hebrews references the examples of many faithful women among his heroes of the faith, women such as Sarah, Rahab, and others who remain nameless. And then it dawned on me that I have been negligent in following suit. It wasn't intentional on my part. It's just that the men who led the Reformation took center stage with the result. They've received a whole lot more press than the women have. But I quickly remembered that Richard Hanula had recently written a book titled Radiant, which tells the story of 50 remarkable women in church history. And so I quickly snatched my copy to see if he had a chapter on Catherine von Bora, the wife of Martin Luther, whom I had read about in conjunction with reading about Luther in times past. And sure enough, he had a chapter on Catherine, so I read it, and then I began collecting more information about her because I knew she was a character who deserved to be recognized for the sacrifices and contributions she made to the Reformation, although in much more of a supporting role. And so, with that in mind, today I want to tell you about Catherine von Bora, or later became known as Catherine Luther, not only to honor her legacy, but also to be inspired by her example, with the expectation that by learning how she faithfully served the Lord in her time, we might learn to do so in our time as well. And so with the help of Richard Hanula and a few others, I want you to allow me to share with you a brief sketch of the life, death, and legacy of Catherine von Bora, the wife of Martin Luther, who again you see pictured on the cover of your order of worship today. Let me tell you a little bit about her. Although scholars, they know a good deal of Catherine's married life of Luther, they have very few facts about dealing with activities before her wedding and after Luther's death. We know she was born on Germany. She was born in Germany. It's believed January 29th, 1499. Her father, Hans von Bora, was a member of the nobility, but at the time lived in poor circumstances. And because he wasn't in a position to raise many children, he sent Catherine to live in a convent when she was only 5 years old. Imagine that, sitting in your little, almost ready for Greta to be sent off or something, okay? Catherine sent off in a convent when she's 5 years old. At the age of 9, she was moved to another convent that was run by a relative. 6 years later, at the age of 15, she took her monastic vows and became a nun. Due to her duties at the convent, Catherine learned how to manage and take care of a large estate, which would later serve her well when she became the wife of Luther. Catherine was 18 years old when Luther published his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, which of course sparked the Protestant Reformation. In the next few years, Luther's break with the Roman Catholic Church of the time intensified and was virtually solidified after he made his famous stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521. But in the midst of all this time, Luther published numerous tracts confronting several abuses of the medieval church. Among those were religious tracts dealing with the monastic life and the marriage of priests, nuns, and monks. And so within a short time, as these tracts made their way throughout Europe, monasteries and convents started emptying, with the result that something of a singles network emerged in the aftermath. It was sometime in 1523 that one of the nuns in Catherine's convent wrote to Luther asking for his help to free the nuns from their vows of celibacy. Luther agreed to help, and with the aid of a friend who regularly made deliveries to the convent, on the night of April 14, 1523, a fishmonger was secretly waiting outside the convent walls with a covered fish wagon in order to help the nuns find their freedom and start a new life. Luther had arranged with the fish seller to bring the nine nuns to Wittenberg, who arrived with nothing more than the clothes on their backs and the smell of fish in them. After their arrival, Luther wrote to the women's parents, imploring them to take their daughters home. Some parents welcomed their daughters back into their families, but others were afraid because the punishment for escaped nuns was death. So for those who remained in Wittenberg, Luther found them jobs in the homes of the wealthy while he proceeded to find each suitable husbands. Before long, all of the nuns who came to Wittenberg had returned to their parents or were married, except one, Catherine von Bora. Catherine initially, she wanted to marry an aristocrat from Nuremberg who was interested, but his family was against the union and prevented it. So when that didn't work out, Luther tried to arrange a marriage of Catherine to one of his older friends, but Catherine refused to accept him. "I am not unreasonable," she told Luther. "I should be happy to accept a marriage proposal from Nicholas von Amsdorf or from you, Dr. Luther." Initially, Luther refused to consider for the marriage for himself, though he encouraged it for all others. Luther said, "The greatest blessing that God can confer on man is the possession of a good and pious wife." He said, "We sing the praises of marriage." However, Luther was hesitant to wed himself, primarily because he feared he would be killed as a heretic at any time. Nevertheless, his friends, and particularly his father, they began to urge him to practice what he preached. And so when Luther told his father what Catherine had suggested, his father quickly urged him to marry. "I want grandchildren to carry on the Luther name," he said. At the same time, though, Luther's enemy said, "Should this monk marry, the whole world and even the devil would burst into shouts of laughter, and he himself would destroy what he has built up." In fact, Philip Melanchthon, one of Luther's closest friends, was shocked at the idea of Luther marrying. He believed a wedding of a former monk to a nun would cause a scandal that would severely damage the cause of the Reformation. But instead of those things frightening Luther, the words determined to help him forward the cause of reform by encouraging others to also break their vows of celibacy. And so after briefly pondering the matter, Luther decided that, I quote, "his marriage would please his father, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh, and the devils to weep." The result was the joining of a 42-year-old former monk and a 26-year-old former nun in holy matrimony on June 13, 1525. Now, initially, Luther certainly was not in love with Catherine. But those feelings started to change in very short order. In the first year of their marriage, Luther wrote to a friend, "Katie, my dear rib, salutes you. She is, by the blessing of God, gentle, kind, and obedient in all things, far above my hopes. Thanks be to God." As Time went on, the love of the two had for each other grew. Luther wrote, "I love my Katie. I love her more than I do myself, for I would die rather than that any harm should happen to her." In fact, as years went on, Luther began to worry he might be making an idol of his wife. He once wrote, "I give more credit to Catherine than to Christ, who has done so much more for me." On another occasion, he said he would not exchange Katie for France or for Venice. No doubt one of the reasons Luther came to love and value Katie so much was because of all the work she did in relieving him of the care of running their household. By the diligence and the devotion with which she went about their home, Luther was enabled to labor at the task to which God called him. Luther, we know, worked tirelessly teaching at the university, preparing young men for ministry. He wrote many commentaries on the Bible, religious treatises, and a catechism for children. He preached. He developed a liturgy. He wrote hymns, such as we sung earlier today. He corresponded with kings, churchmen, and dignitaries from across Europe. And in the midst of everything else, he completed his translation of the whole Bible into German. And Katie helped him to do all this by taking such care of everything else because she knew that God was doing a mighty work through her husband. Well, since the monastery had been emptied of monks, the Luthers were given the old dorm for their home. Imagine this big dorm in the midst of a castle. Because of her husband's popularity, the Luthers had a steady stream of guests and a pack of student boarders. These students oftentimes lined their tables for meals, eating and taking notes on every word that Luther spoke. They're now put together in a book called Table Talk. Just all sorts of interesting things that Luther said. And Catherine was, of course, as hospitable as her husband, and she cheerfully made beds for the needy that arrived at their doors, many of whom had come from monasteries and convents just as she had. And in fact, she often nursed sick people in a wing of their home that became a makeshift hospital. Well, needless to say, having all those guests wasn't without its problems. A steady stream of visitors was very costly, and the Luthers were not wealthy. In fact, before Catherine arrived in the home, Luther's personal finances were a complete mess. She single-handedly brought them under control. And she did this because Luther's income as a university professor was small. He never took a commission for the sale of his books. And worse, he often gave away more of his money to the needy than seemed wise to do so. And as a result, it was her constant challenge to balance the family's income and expenses. "I do not worry about debts," Luther said, "because when Katie pays one, another comes." On another occasion, Luther wrote to a friend to congratulate him on his marriage and to apologize for a lack of a wedding gift. Luther had intended to give away a very costly vase which had been given to them as a gift, but he lamented he was unable to because Katie had hid it from him. She had to do that apparently quite often. To help with finances, Catherine grew much of what the family ate in her own private garden, and she worked in a fruit orchard they rented on the edge of town. She raised pigs, chickens, ducks, and fish from a pond she had dug in the garden. And most famously, she brewed her own beer, for which she gathered a considerable reputation for its high quality. So consider that in your quest, Jonathan. In other attempts to boost their income, she made good use of the extra rooms in the former monastery by opening a medieval guest house and offering room and board to as many as 30 paying students and visitors at a time. As a result, Catherine was trusted in ways unheard of for women in her days. Luther allowed her to deal with his publishers and made her his sole heir. Before I was married, Luther said, I would not make my bed for a whole year and it would become foul with sweat. But I worked so hard and was so weary, I just tumbled in without noticing it. Catherine, needless to say, she changed all that. It's unknown whether those sheets were burned or washed, but Catherine made sure their bed was made and linens and clothes were regularly washed and aired. Luther later spoke of how he loved waking up to see pigtails on the pillow next to him in the morning. Meanwhile, Katie cooked balanced meals, and she saw to it that Luther got his rest, with the result that his health greatly improved, even if his midsection increased considerably. By the way, if you see most pictures of Martin Luther today, he's kind of a plump fella. He wasn't in his youth as a monk. He was frail and skinny, but most of those pictures come from after when he got married. As a result of all this, in time, Luther called Katie the Morning Star of Wittenberg because she began her duties with the first light of day. He said, my Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me, Luther wrote a friend, that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus. While Catherine greatly respected her husband and she admired his brilliant mind, his solid faith, and his great courage, there were times where she would have to remind her husband of scripture truth. One reason for this, Luther would occasionally, he would fall into bouts of discouragement and gloomy moods. And once when a depression lasted longer than usual, he left home to visit friends for a few days, hoping that a change of scene might help. It didn't, and he wrote Catherine that he was coming home. When he arrived, he found her sitting in a chair, dressed from head to toe in black, with a veil covering her face. She was sighing and holding a wet handkerchief to her eyes. Luther rushed to her side and he asked, Catherine, what is the matter? Oh, thank my dear doctor, she said. The Lord in heaven is dead. This is the cause of my grief. Luther very quickly realized he was the object of Katie's lesson. It is true, dear Kate, he said with a laugh, I am acting as if there is no God in heaven. His depression left him immediately. Luther told a friend, Katie now understands the Bible better than any papist did 20 years ago. As a result, he sometime even addressed her by his own title, Dr. Luther. Luther showed his regard for his wife in other significant ways as well. On one occasion, he put her on a search committee to hire a new pastor. And in those days, it was unheard of to allow a woman to be part of such a decision. To the many grumblers, Luther commented that his wife would show better judgment than he would. Frequently, Luther also took her advice on intellectual and political matters. Another practical display of Luther's confidence in and care for his wife was his will written in his own hand. It made Catherine his sole heir. And in Saxony, it was common practice to make children the heirs of a deceased male. The heirs were then expected to take care of their surviving mother. Unfortunately, many did not, and Luther wanted his wife to be economically secure and independent in her widowhood. And so it was an unheard of act on Luther's part. Over the years, Martin and Catherine were blessed with six children of their own, two of which did not live to adulthood, and they also raised eight orphan children of relatives. Of the four remaining biological children, John became a counselor of state to Elector John Frederick II. Martin Jr. studied theology. Paul was the most gifted, and he studied medicine and took his degree and was for a short time a professor of medicine at a university and later a court physician. Margaret married a nobleman, a great admirer of her father, and had nine children. Well, just as Luther loved his dear Kate, she loved him just as deeply. After Luther's death on February 18, 1546, Catherine wrote to her sister-in-law, Christina von Born, Von Bora 2 months later. She said, "I know that you take pity on me and my poor children. For who could not be deeply grieved and saddened epitaph over the loss of such a dear and precious man as my husband has been? He gave so much of himself in service, not only to one town or to one country, but to the whole world. Yes, my sorrow is so deep that no words can express my heartbreak. And it is humanly impossible to understand what a state of mind and spirit I am in. I can neither eat nor drink, not even sleep. God knows that when I think of having lost him, I can neither talk nor write in all my suffering." Quite a testimony for a marriage that was basically simply arranged. After Luther died, Catherine's life became very difficult. Her finances dried up, and she still had children to care for because Emperor Charles V waged war against the Protestants, and his forces overran Wittenberg, causing her to have to flee together with her children. She lived in poverty for the remainder of her life, taking in boarders occasionally to make ends meet. But toward the end, she prayed, "Lord, my Savior, I desire to depart and be with you. Let my children be committed to your mercy. Lord, look down with mercy upon your church. May the pure doctrine which God has sent through my husband be handed down to succeeding generations. Good Lord, I thank you for all the trials through which you lead me and by which you prepared me to behold your glory. You have always caused your face to shine upon me. I will cling to you forever." Finally, in 1552, the plague broke out in Wittenberg, and the university, as the university had moved to Torgau, a nearby town, Catherine thought she would go there too. On the way, she was thrown from a wagon on the edge of a lake, and she was lifted out of the water, very severely bruised. She never recovered from the accident, and she died 3 months later on December 20th, 1552, at the age of 53. Her last words were, "I will stick to Christ as a burr on a top coat." Thus she ended her extraordinary life, determined and depending on Christ alone, just as she had been taught to do by her famous husband. She was buried the following day in the city church of Torgau. Her grave marker can be seen in the church to this day. In the end, Catherine's contribution to the Reformation was behind the scenes, supporting her and challenging her husband and caring for her family. But by her life, Catherine provided a new example of what it means to be a woman dedicated to God, not cloistered in a convent, but unselfishly serving her family and the church. And in doing so, the joyful match between Catherine von Bora and Martin Luther in the end proved to be a godsend to the Protestant Reformation. Because for centuries, the Roman Church had forbidden priests to marry, so there were no examples of married clergymen. But the Christian family, established by Martin and Catherine Luther, became a model for Protestant ministers to follow throughout Europe and to this very day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Again, gracious Lord, we give you thanks, not only for the reformers that we read about who wrote the commentaries and made the stands, but for the women who made it possible for them to do the things that they did, who corrected them, who supported and encouraged them. Lord, thank you that your word gives us examples of both godly men and women to learn from. I pray that as we consider what we've heard today, we would look around at real life examples of people that might be an encouragement to us as well. Help us, Lord, to be as the saints of old who look to this great cloud of witnesses to give them encouragement to persevere, as the author of Hebrews teaches us. Help us to do the same in our day amidst the trials that we face. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.